So how many of you, if you're honest, are sort of sappy? Anyone? A couple of you are willing to raise your hand. Like what I mean by that is, you know, like the movies, the drama kind of gets a little mist going in your eyes. And what's that? Allergies, yes. They cause your allergies to act up, of course. I would fit the super sappy category. You may know that my wife used to laugh at me and make fun of me when a certain TV show would come on, or even a commercial for it, Extreme Home Makeover, that used to be on. And she would just start laughing whenever she saw anything around it because I was incapable of watching that show for more than about 30 seconds, it seemed, without getting all sort of caught up. It was physically impossible to watch an episode and not need Kleenex. And it wasn't you guys have seen this, you saw the show at some point, many of you, the Extreme Home Makeover with Tyne Pennington, and they'd come to somebody who had this, you know, really hard story of life and really seemed deserving, and they'd blow their mind by, you know, in a week, they'd get sent off for vacation, and this whole crew would descend on their house and just completely rebuild it into something spectacular. I'd watched this show, and it wasn't the details of the house, the incredible architecture, the cool appliances, or the good design, or any of that that got me. It was the stories of hope and people's lives being transformed. In fact, if you were familiar with the show, it would always open with some of these people's story, and that was, I'm done, I'm crying, as soon as I'm listening to it, because there was something about hearing people in very difficult situations, often who are giving of themselves in radical ways, someone come and transform their situation. This idea of a new shot at living, it's this powerful idea. And now the show that gets me, by the way, starts with extreme, it's extreme weight loss. Does anyone see this? I'm really actually upset that they put this show on TV. There's this guy, Chris Powell. He's awesome. He doesn't just sort of do the personal trainer thing. He actually dives into why people are messed up to the point that many of them are losing 300-400 pounds. And he coaches them on addressing not just their diet and their exercise, but actually the issues of their life. And so you watch this show for about an hour, and you watch about a year of this person's life go by. And of course, you see them physically transform, but you also see them deal with really significant things in their lives, and they come out completely changed, and I end up crying. And as I consider shows like this, I have to ask why they're so gripping, why they're so powerful. Maybe it's not a show on TV. Maybe it's a story you read or some news article that you see something change in somebody's life. Sort of like, we restore hope in humanity is kind of that saying that gets put out there. And it just sort of moves you and it grips you. Why is that? So I consider that, I think at least in part, it's because way more than we realize, there's a reality we don't want to face into oftentimes, that at our core, we tend to be people who are desperate for hope. More than we realize. We're desperate for hope. Desperate to believe that maybe things can change, not just with a house remodel or on the bathroom scale, but in the really difficult, maybe even parts of our lives we don't show other people, the desperate places, we want to believe that the parts that feel out of control, that we can't seem to affect change on, can actually change. And more than we realize, throughout every day of our lives, unless you completely turn off all technology and avoid any sort of communication that's out there, we're bombarded all the time with overwhelming realities that we can hardly wrap our head around, and we tend to hear stories and just assume, well, there's nothing I can do to change it. If you've watched the news just in the last week, we now are aware of ISIS or ISIL or ICE or whatever you want to call them. They have a number of names. This group of people who are beheading people who don't believe in their ideology, who are doing all these horrible things. It's terrifying. It's horrifying, it should be, and we look at situations like what's happening in the Middle East, and we just kind of go, nothing I can do. There's not a lot of hope in that. Or this whole thing with Ebola, which we should be a lot more grieved by maybe than we are because it hasn't touched us, but if you're in West Africa, life is a nightmare. They're saying now that probably millions of people are going to die from this hemorrhaging fever that we have no vaccine for. And we see a story like that, and it can terrify us. It can make us want to go wash our hands, right? And it can also just overwhelm us, and we assume, well, nothing I can do. We look at stories of injustice that are all around us all the time. They take on all sorts of forms. They're overwhelming. We live in this constant understanding that there are people in our world who have more money and more power than we do, and they're corrupt, and they're messing things up, and we have no hope of doing anything about it. Beyond the idea of climate change, I look around, and it's undeniable that we're really good at trashing our planet, right? And some people wonder, can it be helped? Can it be changed? There are all these things, these issues that swirl around us all the time, and we sort of become inoculated to this reality that as we walk through the world and we walk through our lives, we are desperately in need of hope because we see so many things that we feel powerless to change or affect any real difference upon. And underneath all those external realities is this deeper, unsettling truth that there are often things in our own lives that we know need changing. Maybe we've tried to change them for years. Maybe we just ignore them. Maybe we've given up, and we don't see how it's possible that we could actually change. And so we desperately need hope. And I think that's why we come upon stories of transformation and something moves within us. Because it touches this desire that's so deep within us, desperate for hope that we could change, that life could be different. It's so deep that we maybe don't even recognize what's going on, but we come across those stories and they move us. Well, Peter, in his first letter to these Christians who are scattered throughout what's modern-day Turkey, these followers of Jesus who are facing persecution, who are facing isolation, who are facing hardship, he addresses hope head on right from the get-go of his letter. If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, we're going to jump back into it this morning. And I want us to dive into, again, this idea of hope. A couple weeks ago, we looked at this passage in 1 Peter, beginning in verse 3. Maybe I'll be able to get us to. There we go. Read with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter opens with hope, this idea of living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope. As followers of Jesus Christ, we didn't just receive sort of an add-on or an improvement to our lives, but our lives have been reborn. There's this new beginning. Peter says that we've been born in Jesus into a living hope. A hope that looks towards a future reality, a great promise that can't be ruined or messed up or changed. And Peter goes on and he says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter opens with this living hope that we're reborn into through Jesus Christ. That when worked out in our lives, it empowers us to be marked by joy even in the midst of difficulty. If you remember, Jesus said, as was recorded in John 10, that he came to give life and to give life to the full. The good news of the New Testament is that Jesus has made it possible for us to be reborn into a new life, a life in which our souls now are alive as well, a life of hope, a life that sees beyond the circumstances that are right in front of us all the time, a life marked by joy, a life of hope. Last week, Reed did a wonderful job of helping us see Peter's call in verse 13, which is so clear that we would set our hope fully on God's grace. We saw that when we set our hope fully on what God has done through Jesus, it leads to our lives being changed. It leads to this word of holiness. The idea of being purified, of being refined, of being set aside for a purpose. And the idea here of setting our hope fully is that our hope is no longer diversified, right, into a bunch of different things. Sort of like we diversify our investments, if you have them, and our retirement, because something might fail you, so you put some in all these different baskets so that you know there's going to be some. We diversify our hopes sometimes. And in contrasting that idea, Peter calls us to set our hope fully, completely, in what God has done through Jesus Christ. I want to remind us this morning that we're really good at diversifying our hope. In fact, we're way better at it than we'd like to admit to. We put a little bit of hope in success, a little bit in money, a little bit in relationships, a little bit in more stuff, a little bit in all these different places, and then we also hope in God. And yet, Peter's calling us to fully place our hope in God's grace through Christ. Jesus parallels this idea. I believe Reed mentioned this last week when Jesus is speaking in parables in Matthew 13. He tells a story of a man who goes and finds a treasure hidden in a field, right? He compares the kingdom of heaven to this. And when he finds the treasure hidden in the field, he runs off and he sells everything he has. He goes all in so that he can come back and buy that. That's what Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to. That's the picture of setting your hope fully. It's putting all your eggs in one basket. It's the opposite of the idea of diversifying. And when that happens in our lives, they look different. They look different than the world around us. They're set apart. We contrast what is around us. And this hope marks us by joy. Now, I want to just, a really easy test, maybe this is oversimplified, but it works for me, to think about where I may be placing my joy other than in Christ, or my hope. If I was to start a sentence that says, if only fill in the blank happens, I will be happy. Maybe it's, I'll be happy when I get out of debt. Maybe it's, I would just be happy if this relationship would be restored. Maybe it's, I'll be happy if things at work get better, or I'd just be happy if my kids would figure it out, or whatever it is. Whatever that fill the blank in thing you would put there is, I would suggest to you that you actually have some hope in that. I do too. And so part of what we need to understand as we come to Peter's letter is that he's calling us to something very radical, that our hope would be fully set on Jesus, not on all these other things. And when we do that, we become people marked by joy. So this morning, as we pick back up in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 22. And what I want us to see is that Peter begins to sort of apply what this reborn hope, reborn life looks like, specifically pointing out how hoping fully in Jesus is going to affect us in three ways, three areas. The idea being that obedience to God's truth, setting our hope fully in Jesus, following what God has spoken. By the way, this idea, it purifies us, which is another word very closely related to the word holiness we looked at last week. When we are obedient to God's truth and it purifies us, it produces within us a new kind of love for others, a changed attitude towards sin, and a desire for spiritual growth. So I want you to hear this with me. This is 1 Peter picking up in verse 22. Having purified, by the way, if we were to back up, he closes in verse 21. He's talked about how this hope that was purchased for us by God wasn't purchased with silver and gold, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he finishes in verse 21 saying that through Jesus, we're now believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. God's intention is for our hope to be fully in him. And he picks up in verse 22 and says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you've been born again, not of perishable seed but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then he's going to quote from Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. He says, and this word, the one that remains forever, is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. It's interesting, that opening, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, kind of echoes what was written in Psalm 119 when he says, how can a young man keep his way pure, keep his life pure? By guarding it or by keeping it according to your word. This idea that God's word brings purity in our lives. It transforms us. It refines us when our lives come into obedience to it. Here in 1 Peter, Peter writes that our souls are purified by obedience to God's truth, his word. Obedience to God's word refines us. It's the idea of purifying. It allows us to discover this new joy that comes through fellowship as a result of obedience to God. We're close. Our souls are purified, they're refined by obedience to God's truth for something, though. If you notice, again, in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Our changed lives, this new birth, this living hope, is to be expressed in joy, and now also by a drastic change in the way we relate with one another. Purified life now leads to loving others in another way. In fact, there's this really strong connector here that it says that having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, depending on what your translation is, it may be in, it may be leading to, but there's this obvious connection that the purification of our souls by being obedient to God's truth actually is connected to this radical change in how we love one another. They're not separate things. A sincere brotherly love. The word sincere could mean without hypocrisy. That being the idea of just smiling and pretending to like people, but a love that still has evil thoughts and feelings or ill intent. Some of this he's going to address in just a moment with words like malice, deceit, envy, slander. All things that are to be removed. But this is a sincere love that we would actually value one another deeply. In fact, it goes further. Peter says we're to earnestly love one another from the heart is this outcome of our souls being purified by obedience to the truth. In fact, we have difficulty feeling the impact of this statement because we really only have one word for love, right? I say I love my wife, I say I love tacos. Those are two very different things, we hope, right? We only have one word. Even though they're very different expressions of the idea of love between my wife and tacos. In the Greek, we have a number of words for love. Maybe you're familiar with some of them. The language Peter writes from, of course, is Greek, and here he uses a specific word associated with a specific type of love. It's a word associated with the word of agape, which some of you may be familiar with. This is this idea of a massive love that is selfless, that's serving, that's giving, that's concerned only for the well-being of the other. It always costs something. It's this massive love that really can only come from a changed heart. It's this selfless love that seeks to give itself away with little to no regard for receiving. This self-sacrificial love that's to be expressed deeply towards one another. That's what he's driving at. This idea deeply, this term could also be translated like at full stretch, like you're straining or going all out, like everything about us is we're purified by God's truth. We suddenly love one another in this radical, deep, all-out, giving myself away regardless kind of way. They're connected. In fact, this calling that Peter is giving is so radical that the very next thing he has to do is show them that there's something that makes this possible, because this seems really hard to do, right? To suddenly, because of God's work in my life, I'm going to now love everybody in a way that doesn't concern me, and I give myself away. He continues, right? Look at it again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. There it is. It's not just that you're doing better. It's not just an add-on or improvement. You're different. Your heart, your spirit has been born again. That's why this is possible. So he elaborates on that. He says, not of imperishable seed, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then he says this, and this word, the one that remains forever, is the good news that was preached to you. So we can love one another in this brand new, selfless, purified manner because God has given us a new life. In fact, that is how this new life is expressed. That's the obedience we're being purified into by God's word, that we would love one another deeply in this way that, quite honestly, doesn't make a lot of sense to everything else we've known, if we're honest, because it costs us. Because somebody might not love us back that way. It might hurt. We might get burned. This is a kind of love that formerly was impossible. Peter has to remind his readers that they have a new birth and that this supernatural change will not die or fade, and it's God's word which remains working within them that makes this incredible transformation in how they relate to one another, not only possible, but lasting. So obedience to God's truth purifies us, producing a brand new kind of love for others. This is born out of this living hope that we're to set our hope fully in Christ. It leads to a brand new kind of love for others. It's also connected to a changed attitude towards sin. If we read on in the beginning of chapter 2, the so what of this, what we're to do with it, reads this way. It says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That word put away literally means to strip off. Some translations say rid yourself. It's this really strong term. It reminds me of years ago, I used to go to Mexico on short-term mission trips all the time. And I have a good friend who, frankly, has really nasty hygiene habits. And he would always wear one set of clothes for the entire week we were in Mexico. Working in the sun. He's a sweaty, stinky guy. Getting stuff spilled all over him. And he'd wear this one set of clothes all week long. At the end of the week, his pants could pretty much just stand there on their own. It was disgusting. We were all repulsed by it. No one was impressed. But, in fact, as the week went on, people would kind of stay further and further back when he was around. But at the end of the week, he would do something. Sort of this ceremony that he had created for himself, that he would rid himself of those clothes by literally throwing them in the fire to be no more, because there was no recovering after a week. There's no way to bring them home and wash them. And that's really the idea here when he says to strip off, to rid ourselves, to put away. It isn't just put it in the cabinet to get out later. It's absolutely destroy it. Get rid of it. Make it far from you. We strip these things from our lives and we rid ourselves of them. And there are some specific things that Peter calls us to rid ourselves of. The first is malice. Not a word we use a whole lot, at least I don't. The simplest term is it's the idea of ill will towards others. Ill will towards others. You know those people that we just wish they'd get their comeuppance? They'd get what's, you know, what they deserve or whatever it is, or we just wish they'd feel a little bit of what they've done to us. That's malice. We're supposed to get rid of that. We're supposed to strip it out of our lives. The second is deceitfulness. And the idea here is deliberate trickery or dishonesty, specifically to get what we want from people, which happens in really subtle little ways in our lives. We're supposed to rid ourselves of that. We're supposed to rid ourselves of hypocrisy, which is pretending to love one another. And then there's this word envy, which has been called the last sin to die. We look at the Gospels, and even at the Last Supper, Jesus there with his disciples, speaking of what's to come, what are they doing? They're arguing over who should receive the place of honor. They're jockeying for position. There's envy within that. We're wrestling to have what others have or to get more. There's this resentful discontent. Someone else has something I want. That could be wealth. That could be recognition. That could be control. could be honor. Envy keeps us from rejoicing with others in what they enjoy, because in our own selfish discontent, we want it for ourselves. Envy is that part of me that while I was away, we rented a car, right? And they gave me the upgrade. And I'm driving in this really like top-end brand new Tahoe that like talked back to me and had all this stuff. And what do I immediately do? Oh, I wish I could bring this home. My car isn't as good as this car. In fact, I was whining to my wife. I named the car. Actually, it was Veronica was its name. It talked to me. It had to have a name. But so subtly, we get around things, and what happens is suddenly I realize, ooh, I like that. I wish I could have that. Or so-and-so is enjoying this situation. And maybe it's just they have a better marriage, or maybe it's their kids are doing better, or maybe it's people recognize them and they don't recognize me. But this envy sneaks in, and instead of rejoicing for what others have, we just focus on wishing we had it for ourselves, right? It leads to discontent. It leads to resentment. And it causes us not to be able to truly rejoice with others because we're stuck on ourselves. It's been referred to as the last sin to die because it's always rearing its head, isn't it? Peter says, strip that away. It doesn't have anything to do with this living hope you're called into. And then this last item he brings up, which is slander. The idea is disparaging gossip. And I can't state strongly enough that this is cancer in the life of believers. This is toxic. It's something that, the same way if you found out you had a tumor, you would be in a hurry to get it removed. That's how you should approach gossip and slander. Slander is the idea, and by the way, it's something we almost universally agree is wrong, and yet so many enjoy taking part in it. Slander, quite simply, is speaking poorly of another person when they're not there to defend themselves. Speaking things about other people that we really don't have the right to speak, or just disparaging them when they're not there to defend themselves. And I just want to be clear, that's sin in every single one of its forms. It just is. And it robs our hope, it robs our joy, and it really messes up our relationships with other people. It's interesting that all these things that Peter calls us to rid ourselves of are attitudes and actions that break up relationships. And here he said that we've been purified by obedience to the truth for what? For this new kind of love for one another. So get rid of this stuff. We're not simply to do them less, but we're to have a radically changed attitude towards this type of sin. That we would cut it out of our lives completely because we have been reborn into a living hope. We are different. So obedience to God's truth purifies us as it produces this new kind of love for others, and it changes our attitude towards these sins, but it also creates within us a new desire for spiritual growth. How does this end? Notice again. So put away, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. A new life requires a new diet, doesn't it? And if you've been around a hungry baby, you do not need this word picture explained. Reed, do you need this explained? Do you know what it's like to be around a baby who longs for some milk? You don't just say, maybe a little later, do you? And there's that craving that's all they see and know, right? That's the picture here. Peter says, in the same manner, we are to crave, again, a strong word, desire deeply spiritual nourishment. So I just want to ask point blank a question that I've been asking really as we've been going through this series of myself. And I want you to sit on this question this week, if you would. Is my life marked by joy? Is my life marked by joy? It's a pesky question, by the way. It's a difficult one. The idea is, am I set apart from what's normal around me? as a result of the transformation Jesus has brought in my life? Am I marked by joy? The sad thing about those shows I mentioned earlier, like the Extreme Home Makeover and the street weight loss shows, is that there's always that group of people who, even when they're given a transformation, they wander back into the way things used to be. There's at least a couple people I know of who got those amazing new homes, who lost them because they went back into debt. They got a mortgage on what was given to them and lost it. There are those who lose massive amounts of weight, spend a couple years doing it, have life coaching, have all the tools, and one day they wander back into what got them there in the first place. The old way of living creeps back in. And in the same way, sometimes as followers of Jesus, rather than acting on the craving for spiritual nourishment, we choose instead to continue to relate to one another in a similar way that we did before Jesus gave us a new life. Our attitudes towards sin maybe don't change as they should. And the outcome of this is we miss out on hope. We miss out on hope and we miss out on joy. And as a result, our lives don't bring glory to Christ the way they should. Peter will write in a second letter that when we aren't growing in things of faith, putting them into practice, he'll say that we actually become nearsighted and blind, forgetting that God has cleansed us from our past sins. The idea is that we lose sight of the hope and joy we have in Christ, and our lives no longer stand out. They no longer give glory to God, as they should. When we think about that possibility, shouldn't it cause us to crave spiritual nourishment? I just want to ask this morning, as again I've asked myself this week, do you need to rid yourself today of malicious thoughts towards someone, of envy towards someone that you're choosing to hold on to? Is there slander, is there deceit that sneaks out of your mouth that you need to just get rid of, that you need to strip out of your life? It comes in really insidious ways. See, the thing about this is that if we don't act, if we don't vigilantly rip those things out of our lives, we end up being robbed of our joy. We end up losing sight of the hope that we have been given. And our lives don't reflect Christ as they should. As Peter would say, with this nearsighted and blind, our ability to see clearly the hope we're called towards in Jesus sort of gets blurred. We can't see it the way we should anymore. This is really serious stuff. This is why Peter took the time to write this. And yet at the same time, it's straightforward. It's not profound and new, but it's hard. That's why when we look it in the eye, it makes perfect sense that we would crave spiritual nourishment when we see this reality in front of us, that we would see the depth of our propensity to not live in the new life that Jesus has offered us, that we would see how easy it is to get entangled by these things once again, and we would crave, instead of that spiritual nourishment, that we would grow up in Christ Jesus, knowing that we need help in order to grow into the salvation Jesus has brought. On this idea of spiritual nourishment, I tried to think of some really clever and profound new ways to state this. I failed. I want to encourage you in a couple things that are very straightforward that should be a part of your spiritual diet as a follower of Jesus. One of those is prayer. And not just before a meal, and not just when we go to bed, but a life marked by prayer. As we approach things that maybe overwhelm us, that we don't know which way to go, that we would pause. We seek wisdom from God, that when we have things come to our lives that we recognize are blessing, that we would pause and we'd give thanks to the Lord, that we would be marked by people who pray, Paul would say continually, that we would pray for one another. That should be a part of our spiritual diet. That we would study God's word. This doesn't have to be the variety of get up at 4:30 in the morning and do a half hour, reading, like I used to think all the spiritual people did. I'm not spiritual at 4:30 in the morning, just so you know. But however it works in your life, there should be a regular habit, a discipline, a diet of being in God's Word. If we're followers of Jesus, at the very least, we should be immersed in the Gospels so we actually know what he's calling us to do, right? We should know his teaching. That's what a disciple does. A prayer, study of God's Word. And then this third one is fellowship together. Together is a main emphasis throughout, certainly in the New Testament, throughout Peter's writings. In fact, he speaks that we've been purified by God's truth in this obedience into really a togetherness, this new fabric of relationship. Paul, again, describes the church as what? A body, this living organism of people all interconnected in Christ Jesus. And part of our spiritual diet should be that we're regularly doing life together with Jesus at the center of it. That's the idea of community. That's the idea of fellowship, that we're sharing together in what God is doing in our lives. In Hebrews, we're told to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We're told not to give up on meeting together, as some apparently were. Or to speak spiritual hymns and songs to one another. All these together things that we're called to do, that at the end of the day, part of our diet is just together with Jesus in the middle. Certainly, that's part of why we're endeavoring to launch a couple of new small groups in October. Not because there's anything magical when we call it a small group, but because we need a practice of being together in community with Jesus at the center. I want to challenge you to consider just those three areas: prayer, study God's Word, and fellowship with other believers. And maybe consider what your spiritual diet looks like. Perhaps there are things that need to be added. Perhaps there are things that you need to strip yourself of and lose in order to grow up and to live out this hope you've been called into. This is not profound new information for some of us, and yet we should be reminded constantly, because these things like malice and deceit and envy and hypocrisy and slander, they sneak in. They rob joy. These swirling realities that we live among, we can put our hope in the wrong places and not have it fully in Christ. It can sneak up on us. So I would ask you this morning to consider, are there things that need to be stripped out of your life today? And are there things that need to change in your spiritual diet? And if there's any way as your pastor that I can help you in this, one-on-one to give some practical advice, some ideas, I would love to make time this week. Encourage you to consider and take action, that you would have spiritual nourishment and be living fully in this hope to which you've been called in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just admit to you that we are all too good at not giving ourselves away fully to others. We're too good at holding grudges. We're too good at envy. We're too good at a number of things that end up hurting our ability to live in joy and live in the fullness of what you've called us to in Christ. We would ask today, as Peter says, this is possible, this change is possible because we have been reborn. We would ask that in the new life you have given us in Christ, that you would actually transform and change us. That you would set our hearts and our hopes not on the wrong things or on somebody changing or whatever it is, but Father, on you, on Jesus, on the incredible promise we have, and the love you have lavishly poured out on us. Father, would you help us to change? Would you make that change within us? And Father, would you show us where perhaps our disciplines spiritually, our diet of prayer and being in the Word and being in community, Father, would you show us where those need to be tweaked and changed, that we could live more healthy and obedient as followers of Christ? We just pray you'd continue to work in us today. Help us to be faithful to listen to your voice and your leading. Father, by your Spirit, would you be at work in changing us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.